If I asked you the question, who's the greatest storyteller of all time, who would you say? I believe the greatest storyteller of all time is not given much attention in our postmodern world because that person is Jesus Christ. We don't typically think of him as a storyteller, but as Christians, we see him as the Messiah, the Son of God, certainly, but he taught primarily eternal truths and the hope of mankind's future through stories. In the Gospels, these stories are usually called parables. So as you read through those accounts, you'll see the parable of the wheat and tares, parable of the wedding feast, and so forth. And those parables primarily are lessons anchored in some relatable aspect of life, something that people could understand, but also they were used to draw attention to a spiritual truth. Now, many believe that Christ spoke these parables because the people he preached to were simple people for the most part, and so he framed the gospel message in these simple stories so they could connect and make sense of it all. But turn with me to Matthew 13. We'll see that that's not the case. He spoke parables to reveal truth, certainly, to some, but he also spoke in parables to hide it from others. And that seems counterintuitive to most who would call themselves Christians because they don't understand that right now God is not working with all of mankind. In Matthew 13 and verse 10, this comes up because the disciples were asking him. It says in verse 10, "Why do you speak in parables?" They would hear the same stories as they followed him around the various areas of Roman Palestine, Judea. And so verse 11, he answered and said to them, in answering the question, "Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given." See, it wasn't their time to understand. "For whoever has, to him more will be given, to him he will have in abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand." That is, they would be accountable. If they truly understood, they would be accountable and judged for what they knew. And it wasn't their time to be judged for these things. What's interesting is that we never read of Christ explaining any of his parables to the crowds. He did explain them to his disciples on various occasions, but never to the crowds. Now, a number of parables spoken by Jesus can vary depending upon how the discourses are viewed. If you look in the commentaries, the count can be as low as 29, as high as 70 is what I've found, depending on how they separate them out and depending on how they count them between the gospel accounts. But an interesting side note is that all of the parables Christ spoke are in the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Not one parable is recorded in John. He had a completely different focus. The last discourse, the fifth, that Jesus gave is recorded in Matthew. And that whole discourse covers actually three of what we have chapters in the Bible, but they're all about judgment. Matthew 23, Jesus is speaking to the multitudes and the disciples. And that chapter is a very strong rebuke, especially to the spiritual leadership, the Jewish leadership. They were to be instructing. They were to be leading by example. And instead, they were holding themselves to a different standard. And Christ rebuked them with eight woes. Eight times he said to them, "Woe, you hypocrites." And then in Matthew 24, Jesus was speaking to the disciples because they had asked him the question about what it would look like before the end time, before he would return. And so that's a private discourse, and he's explaining those events and the need for them to be spiritually ready. And in Matthew 25, we have the two last parables given by Jesus. These parables highlight the need to be spiritually prepared as well for his return and the judgment to come. And today we're going to focus on just one of those parables in Matthew 25, and that is the parable of the virgins. What should we consider for this parable? So if you'll turn with me there, Matthew 25, this parable is the first 13 verses of this chapter. And we'll read through them, and then we'll come back and explore some thoughts along this. But Matthew 25 in verse 1 says, "Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened unto 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Five of them were wise and five were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight, a cry was heard, "Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him." And then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered and said, "No, lest there should not be enough for us and you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves." And while they went to go buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterwards, the other virgins came as well and said, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day or the hour in which the Son of Man is coming." There's been a lot of, not controversy, but discussion over this section. It's amazing how different and many different opinions there are out there among the commentaries. There are several questions that are raised as well. What is a virgin in this context? What's interesting in this discourse is the bride's never mentioned. The groom is, the bridegroom. The virgins are mentioned, but the bride isn't. So what's the virgin in this context? What's the oil? What's the lamp? Who's the bridegroom? Now, I would hope to this audience and those who would listen in, the answer would be obvious. But as I said, it's not to many people. Some believe this is a parable about Christ marrying the Jews, a part of Israel. He doesn't need to remarry them. He had already married them once. They killed him. That marriage is done. So that's not the case. Some see this parable about those faithful who are raptured at Christ's return. I'll give you a little insight. There is no rapture, so that's not the case. There are several other interpretations, but I've not read any that fully understand what this chapter, this section is talking about. Many are confused as well because, as I mentioned, the bride is not mentioned, and so they try to break down the analogy, and it just doesn't work for them. But let's begin looking at the first question I raised. Who are the virgins? What is the virgin? Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Many don't even understand this in the commentaries. So I'm going to make sure that we do. 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 2. Paul, writing to the congregation at Corinth, says, "For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." The virgins are those faithful that are called, those who are not defiled. We'll come back to that point in a moment here. But like a bride, we are to be preparing ourselves for this pending marriage. We're to be chaste, given to no others. The marriage of the Lamb to the bride is to be a holy event. It's not just an analogy that we read there in Matthew 25. So what are we doing to be prepared? How are we doing in being prepared? You know, there are all kinds of things that we're told regularly in Scripture that we should be doing, that we're reminded of in messages on days like today. But what are we doing to be prepared? Our calling is not a passive calling, is it? We're to be doing something. That is the aspect of works, to be putting it into practice in our lives so it changes us. Are we a people known to be loving and caring and serving, bearing burdens and forgiving? Now, one of the primary criticisms I hear on a regular basis when people talk against Christianity is that you're a people who talk it but don't live it. Well, part of the problem is we're human. And so we don't always live up to being loving and caring and serving and forgiving. But that doesn't mean that we shouldn't be doing it. And that even when we fail to live up to it, that means that we shouldn't try again. But are we a people who reflect the bridegroom and his father? I mean, that's part of the point of marriage, isn't it? You're allied with somebody. We don't think of it in terms of that way, but we're committing ourselves to being beside that person, involved in every aspect of their lives. Are we a group focused first and foremost on the Father and Son? Are we caught up in the cares of this world? And it's easy to do. We're inundated with this news, aren't we? Of all kinds of things. The politics of the upcoming election. You know, the COVID business. Who to believe and who's not trustworthy. You know, what's going to happen with the economy? It's not happy news out there, is it? But that's not where our focus ultimately should be anyway. Are we letting the sins or shortcomings of others in the body give us reason? I'm pained when I see that happen with people. We should never allow someone else's shortcomings to give us reason to justify our own shortcomings. We're here in 2 Corinthians. Let's look again at verse 2. I am jealous with godly jealousy, a jealousy that is not selfish in the way we think of it humanly, a jealousy in that we don't want to see someone go the wrong way, that we've been betrothed to a husband. We're engaged. Nothing else should be on our mind except that upcoming marriage, that I may present you as a chaste virgin. A virgin is someone pure, isn't it? But who is Paul writing to here? He's not writing to the world. He's writing to the church at Corinth. Specifically, he's writing to church members, you and I by extension, because the bride will be made up of those who are called the church, us, everyone down through time that God has called and placed his spirit in, those who are truly of Christ. Let's look a little further at this matter of virgins in Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5 and verse 25. In this section, Paul is talking about marriage. He begins by talking about the responsibilities of a husband. Then he talks about the responsibilities of a wife. But then he also makes sure that we understand what that relationship is supposed to point us to. So in Ephesians 5 and verse 25, he said, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her." Now, as an aside, if you want to make your marriage successful, implement this. Give yourself to the other person. Serve them to your own hurt at times, and that marriage will thrive. Because if both people are doing it, then there is no net loss, is there? There's just gain on every level. But Christ gave himself for the church, verse 26, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water by the word. Again, this matter of purity. A virgin is someone not only chaste, but pure in the sense. And we can look at our lives, especially if we're honest with ourselves before baptism, and we can say, we're not pure. We can see our own faults, shortcomings, our own sins. But that's washed away at baptism. God doesn't view us as anything except pure at that point. We can look at ourselves and be very hard on ourselves, but that's not the way God views us. As long as we're trying, as long as we're engaged with his spirit, we're not seen by him that way. So verse 27 then, he does all this that he might present her to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. That's pretty sobering to think about. A virgin then also is someone without spot, someone pure again, as I've mentioned. And we can be made pure through the washing of the water of the word, as we read here. That doesn't have to be a one-time thing. In fact, it can't be a one-time thing if we're going to be part of the body. Revelation 14, verse 1, to finish the thought for this particular point. Revelation 14 and verse 1 here is talking about the end time, the Lamb, the 144,000. And we can think at times that's a nebulous number. We can think at times it's a number already been fulfilled. There are a lot of thoughts and speculations about this number. I'm not going to get into those things. But there's an interesting connection made with this number. Revelation 14, verse 1, he says, Then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion with him, 144,000, having his father's name written on their foreheads, and heard a voice from heaven like the voice of many waters, like the voice of loud thunder, and heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. And they sung, as it was, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures, the elders. And no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. These are the ones who are not defiled with women, for they are virgins. Now, what does that mean? Well, symbolically in Scripture, women represent religion. And in this context, simply saying are not defiled with women mean those that do not have the truth. So they've been corrupted. They've been compromised in some way. And so to make that point clear, he says, for they are virgins. They're not defiled because they are virgins. We're back to this aspect of purity. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These are redeemed from among men, being the first fruits to God and to the Lamb. Who are the first fruits? Us. The first of those that God will bring forth into his family. We rehearse this especially at the Feast of Pentecost, don't we? Those that God is working with now. Those then, to make the connection here in Revelation, are also the virgins. So then what's the oil? Let's look at Mark 6, verse 13. Oil is used throughout Scripture regularly, Old Testament, New Testament. Mark 6 and verse 13, we have here just one example of Christ and the disciples anointing with oil. In this case, verse 13, they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. Oil is a symbol of God's Spirit. It's used again as something that symbolizes something that we can't understand, but that oil and the properties that it has represents his Spirit. Let's look at that in Luke, verse 4. My tongue is getting ahead of my brain. Luke 4, verse 18. Luke 4, verse 18, Christ speaking, he says, "The Spirit of the Eternal is upon me because he has anointed me." This is one verse that we can use to make this very clear. God's Spirit, Christ says, is on me because he has anointed me. He goes on to talk about what he was anointed to do, to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovering the sight of the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. That's from Isaiah. It's interesting also that he didn't quote the whole section from Isaiah. There's more yet he has to do. But the point is, the Spirit is by which he is anointed. We represent that in the oil that we use, whether it's for healing, as we can read in James 5. Let's just look there rather than me trying to quote it off the top of my head. James 5 and verse 14. "Is any among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord." This is the same principle. Is the oil special? Does it take on magical properties when we pray? No, it's just a representation of what we're asking God to let flow. That is his Spirit. So then what's the lamp? Well, let's go back to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5, the beginning of the chapter, is the Beatitudes. And then in verse 15, he transitions to using the examples of salt and light. In Matthew 5 and verse 15, then he says, "Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket." You know, what's the point, right? You turn on a lamp and then you cover it. It's not going to do its primary function. He says, "Rather, they put it on a lampstand and it gives light to all who are in the house." All right, so what's the connection? Verse 16, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." We're also the lamp. Our life, our example, is the vessel for that oil, the Holy Spirit, to show the world God's way of life in practice. And again, we're not going to be perfect at it, but it should be done well enough that they can see the contrast between what normally happens in the world and what we're representing. Our example. We are vessels for housing God's Spirit. And so then as such, we could read in Isaiah 49, verse 6, that we're to be a light to the Gentiles. Now, in that case, he's talking to Israel. That's, again, Isaiah 49, 6. But we're a representation to the world around us. We don't have to preach. We can, but we don't have to because people watch us anyway. They'll pay attention. They'll ask the occasional question, why weren't you here last week? Well, I went to a church convention. We see represented in Leviticus 23 these holy days, and last week was what's called the Feast of Tabernacles. They're probably not going to go any further than that, but who knows? They still see our example and the language we use and what we eat or don't eat or these kind of things. And it's not that we have to convert them. We can't. But to be that example, so that God maybe points at us later and says, those people I was working with, and they can see what it is that God did. So who's the bridegroom? Well, we read in Ephesians 5, but not the whole thing. Let's go back there. Ephesians 5 and verse 25. He talked about the washing of the world, and Christ gave himself for the church. But I want to continue down further in that chapter. Ephesians 5 and verse 30. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. This is the aspect of the two becoming one in marriage. So our physical marriages are to represent our marriage, or at least our betrothal at this point, to be being married to Christ and becoming that oneness, the two becoming one. Verse 31, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. He's quoting from Genesis. And this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. So it stands to reason that if the bridegroom is marrying the virgins that have God's Spirit, who are his people, then the only bridegroom there could possibly be would be Christ, which is what we read here. I speak concerning Christ and the church. So let's go back to Matthew 25 and let's look at a few more things about this parable. Matthew 25, and we're going to begin in verse 2. We find here, as it says, now five of them were wise and five were foolish. And so some will point to this and say, well, half of them didn't understand. But that's not what it says here. But let's finish a thought through verse 4. Those who are foolish took their lamps, but took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. That is, verse 3 is talking about they didn't take enough. So in this time frame, when Christ was speaking, lamps involved one of two things primarily. You would have a vessel, usually it would be clay that would be shaped like a bowl, and it would have a little lip, and you would put cloth wick there, and then you would light the end of that. Well, if you've ever worked with candles, you know at some point you have to trim that burnt end off because the oil won't wick up to the end. It won't burn right, so you have to trim it. But also at some point you have to replace the oil. You have to refill it. The other option would be to have a torch, and it's amazing how many of the commentaries talk about a torch. But a torch doesn't burn very long. You soak the rags, the cloth, whatever material, in the oil. You wrap it around something, a piece of metal or a piece of wood. But there's no reserve, is there? And it burns very fast, and then it's gone. So most likely here, it's talking about this bowl. Well, if you were going to be out for a long time, you needed to make sure that you had enough oil to put in it to keep it burning, because to get it lit was a great undertaking. So you'd rather keep it lit than to try to relight it. So you would take some other container that had additional oil. And so this is what's being talked about here. Now, to go back to the point in verse 1, they're all virgins, aren't they? Which means they all had God's Spirit. This is not talking about five who were called and five who were not. The five who are not in that example would not have God's Spirit, else they'd be judged. So they all have God's Spirit here. But in verse 3, we're told they didn't take additional oil with them. They didn't have enough because they didn't anticipate the bridegroom would delay, from their perspective, his coming. So we're talking about preparation here. And especially if they were outside, which it seems that they were, if you're in windy conditions, that's going to make the oil burn faster as the flame tries to stay lit. But in verse 5, we also add to this whole thing, this discussion, it says, while the bridegroom was delayed, again by their perspective, says they all slumbered and slept. And there are times that even in God's church, people have tried to make note of this. But here's the interesting thing. As he moves on from that point, there's no condemnation in that, is there? Sleeping is not the problem. It's simply an acknowledgement that they all were at a point where they didn't know when the bridegroom would come. So then verse 6, at midnight, the cry was heard. The bridegroom is coming. In verse 7, so then they rise and they trim their lamps. They want them to burn brightly so they can see what's going on, so they can follow him and they can understand, because it's at night, where to walk and what's safe and so forth. And so they trim their lamps, and then they acknowledge, five of them, that they don't have enough oil. Well, that's a problem, isn't it? Because now the five that don't have enough ask the five who do to share, and they say, we don't have enough for everybody. You have to go get more. So we get into a timing problem now, don't we? Because it's the last minute. How do you go get it and still yet be able to go in with the bridegroom? And that's what happens, isn't it? So the five in verse 9, the wise answered, saying, there's not enough for us and you, but go and buy. How do you buy something like the Holy Spirit? We don't typically think of buying the Holy Spirit, but we buy it in the same way we buy anything else. How do you buy food? You exchange time for resources. We simplify that with money, right? Pieces of metal, pieces of paper. We say, I'll give you so much of this in exchange for what you have. But you have to invest the time to get the money, don't you? So all comes down to time. We buy it with time. So they're telling, the five are telling the foolish here, you have to go spend the time. Well, how much time is there? Well, that's the question, isn't there? How much time do we have left? I have no idea. As I wrote in my Sabbath thought, probably every generation of Christians since the first century have thought their generation was the last. We know at some point it will be, but we still don't know when, do we? He came at an unexpected time, and only half were ready. And this is all too possible. It's all too possible to be in the church, to be in the body, to be surrounded by other Christians, but be a stranger to the Holy Spirit. I hope that sounds hard to your ears, because if it does, that means you're paying attention. If it doesn't sound hard to your ears, you're probably in trouble. Because it's not just about being here. It's not just about sending in your tithes. It's not about those things we can put on a list and check off. It's about changing and allowing this oil to flow through us. Now, some commentaries here make a point of the number of 10. In the Jewish community, 10 is the minimum for a lot of things. If you're going to have a synagogue, you have to have at least 10 males in a community. To sit for someone at a funeral, there had to be at least 10. That number they see as showing completeness. I don't see the symbology here. It doesn't mean that it couldn't be possible. I simply see it as a number that's large enough to be split in two, and the two halves still be large enough to make a point. You have five, and you have five. It's not a small number. It's a good representation of something like he's talking about here. What I also find interesting, some of you are old enough to remember this, when Mr. Armstrong would say towards the end of his life, half of you don't get it. I think he had insight for what we're covering here, among other things. because it's happened too often over the course of God's church, where you see half go away, and then half go away, and half go away, and at some point you get down to five, it seems like. Look at us here. How many did you have back in the mid-70s? Hundreds and hundreds of people. And you had congregations in Kenosha and Racine and a couple in Milwaukee and Germantown, and I mean, they were all over, it seemed like. And yet, in some ways, half is being generous, isn't it? But those foolish virgins were not without the Spirit. They simply didn't have enough of it. They had not supplied enough. They had not collected enough. And so then in verse 11, they show up finally with the Holy Spirit that's needed, and it's too late. They plead, "Lord, open to us." And then this is the heartbreaking verse, isn't it? Verse 12. He answers and said to them, "Assuredly, I don't know you." That would be crushing, wouldn't it? Because they did have God's Spirit. How could he not know them? Well, that's a very interesting point. We'll come back to that in a moment. But the assuredly aspect in verse 12, "Assuredly, I say to you," the meaning of that word is a statement of warning. But what's really interesting in my mind is that if you look up the Greek, the word is amen. We don't oftentimes think about what that means when we use it in a prayer, but it can have a meaning in the context of so be it. But it's a reminder that I'm agreeing with something, but it's pointed. And so he's using this word here. Look, you need to understand, you have to agree with this. And as such, then I don't know you. Well, how can God say that? How could the bridegroom say that? Well, let's go back a chapter, Matthew 24, and in verse 38. Matthew 24 and verse 38 says, "For as in the days of Noah..." Now, remember, this chapter, the context is that Christ is answering the disciples' questions about what the signs of the end of the age would be. And so he's going through the discourse of the particulars, and then he comes to this aspect of not knowing when. So Matthew 24, verse 38, "For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark." There's nothing wrong with any of those things. So why does he bring them up? He brings them up because that was the focus of their life. They had forgotten God. They dismissed him. And so their focus was in the wrong place. And so consequently, verse 39, "They did not know until the flood came and took them all away. So also will be the coming of the Son of Man." Now we can anticipate. We can know that it's coming. What I find very interesting in the parable of the virgins is they all knew where to be, didn't they? But they still weren't ready. They were caught off guard. Not quite like the generation of Noah. They should have known. He preached for 120 years. But then he makes this statement in verse 40. "Two will be in the field, one will be taken away." This is, again, pointed to by many to show the rapture. I think he's just reiterating what he's going to state later about how five would be wise and five would be foolish. We're still down to halves, aren't we? One taken, one left. Verse 41, "Two will be grinding, two women will be grinding in the mill, one will be taken, one left." So verse 42, "Watch therefore, for you do not know the hour that your Lord is coming." So here's the question, is watching passive or is it engaging? So I can watch the news, I can't do anything about it, can I? That's not what this is talking about. Watching in this context is being prepared, right? Do I want to be the one in the field or do I want to be the one taken? To put it in the context of the parable of the virgins, do I want to be the one of the five wise or one of the five foolish? The wise were prepared. They were engaged. They were working towards that point so that when Christ did come, the hour they didn't know he would come, they would be ready. Because at that point, it's too late, isn't it? See, if I had known the COVID shutdowns were going to be happening in March, there were all kinds of things I would have bought. Stocks in various companies that I knew were going to shoot up. I would have stockpiled yeast. You know, you couldn't beg yeast. Everybody was baking bread like no tomorrow. We can make light of these things, but you get my point. You know, it's only after the fact that we thought, yeah, I should have done that. We don't want to be that way spiritually. And so verse 43, but know this, that if the master of the house had known the hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed it. That just stands to reason, doesn't it? If someone says, I'm going to break into your house, you're going to do everything you can to make it secure. So then verse 44, therefore you also be ready. That's going back to verse 42. This matter of watching is being ready. How do we be ready? By exercising God's Spirit. By being the five wise. For the Son of Man is coming in an hour you do not expect. And at that point, it's judgment. Right? The time to prepare for a test is not 5 minutes before you take it. So we find these warnings in Matthew 24 and Matthew 25, the parable of the virgins that we've been covering. There are things that can't be obtained at the last minute, especially when we're talking about spiritual things, because those things have to be internalized, don't they? Now, we all start out at zero, don't we? So we learn about the Sabbath, that it is the Sabbath. And then over time, we learn how it is to impact us, how we are to live it, what it represents. We grow in those things, don't we? So it's not talking about not starting out with everything. It's talking about growing in it, to become prepared, that we become ready. So we can't do it at the last minute. And the other thing is that there are some things that we can't borrow. I can't borrow your Holy Spirit. You can't borrow mine. It's all God's to begin with. I hope you understand what I'm saying. But I can't give you any of it. It's not mine to give. And so this makes this parable even more personal, doesn't it? Your salvation doesn't depend on what I do or don't do. We can forget this within God's church. We think simply because someone else does something, it gives us justification, as I mentioned earlier. If I ever fail to teach God's truth, please don't follow me. I would probably say different at that point, but please don't follow me. Remember where this Holy Spirit comes from. It's not mine. Let's look at Ezekiel 14. There's an interesting statement made here. It talks about three men, and we won't get into the particulars of these three men, but God holds them up in a very special way. Now, Ezekiel is talking in a greater context here. God is using him to try to wake up Israel to things that they are not doing and their unfaithfulness. And so he brings this example through Ezekiel. Ezekiel 14, verse 12 says, the word of the Eternal came unto me. This is Ezekiel writing. Verse 13, son of man, when a land sins against me by persistent unfaithfulness, I will stretch out my hand against it. I will cut off its supply of bread, send famine on it, cut off man and beast from it. Verse 14, even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, meaning if they were alive at that time, they would deliver only themselves by their righteousness. This is why we can't borrow someone else's Holy Spirit. This is why we have to be ready on our own. But this is also why, as was mentioned in the sermonette, we need to be there for each other. We can help, support, encourage, direct. Those are all good things, to not be isolated. But we're not going to ride into the kingdom on somebody else's shirt tails. And these are very powerful individuals, aren't they? Look at the faithfulness of Noah. 120 years. How frustrated would you be? Daniel, to be as high as he was, and not one, but two world-ruling empires, and you think politics of this day were bad? He was in the middle of it. And then Job. Anybody want to go through what Job went through? But what God was teaching him was very important, wasn't it? But notice, they could only deliver themselves by their righteousness. So let's go back to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew 7, here we have another example of foolishness in starts in verse 24. Matthew 7, verse 24, "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them," this is the key. This is what's missed in the critics of James when they say that works are not important. The only way God knows that we really believe what he says is if we do what he says. He can read our heart to a point, but he has to know that it's internalized, that when our back is against the wall, we will not hesitate. And so here he's talking about a foolish builder. He says, "Those that hear my sayings and do them, I will liken him to a wise man who built a house on a rock. The rains descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. And if that rock is big enough and deep enough, it will stand a long, long time, won't it?" Now, mankind has learned certain things over the years, and they'll skirt this principle. And one thing that truly astounded me is we lived in California for a few years. All those homes built along Malibu, you've probably seen pictures in movies and TV shows, they're right up against the ocean. There is no foundation under those houses, which is why when a big storm comes in, they all collapse. You know what they're built on? Pounded sand. Well, you know what happens with sand when you put water underneath it? It moves, doesn't it? Doesn't matter how much you compact it. It's not going to stay solid. This is what he's talking about here. So verse 26, "Everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be likened to a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rains descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on the house, and it fell. And great was its fall." This is a caution to us, isn't it? What are we building on? We have to be building on what God has given us in his Holy Spirit. We have admonitions such as 2 Peter 3:18, to grow in grace and knowledge. That's application, isn't it? That's extending ourselves beyond what we're comfortable with or what might just be handed to us, that we have to do something with it. Notice back up in verse 21. This ties in with the parable of the virgins as well. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven." And here's the reason why. "But he who does the will of my Father in heaven." Only those people. So to go back to the parable, the five foolish, God did not know at that point if they would do his will. Now that's not for us to judge, is it? That's for God to judge. But God needs to know unequivocally what we will do when things don't go well. So verse 22, "Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you.'" It's the same thing he says in Matthew 25, isn't it? "I don't know you." Well, let's look at this. Let's consider this. Genesis 22, what is he talking about here? And how can we know what we need to do with it? Genesis 22 is the account of Abraham being told by God to sacrifice Isaac. Now, why was that a challenge? Well, Isaac was the promised heir, wasn't he? God had promised, covenanted with Abraham, all of these things that he would do through him, all that had happened as a subsequent consequence, in the right way, of his obedience to God. The nations that would come out of him, the Messiah that would ultimately come out of him, all of that was predicated on Abraham having a son. And so then God says, go kill him. Go sacrifice him to me. Now, this event is about 25 years after the covenant was made. Did Abraham walk with God all that time? Yes, he did. Did he obey him? For the most part. He did some things he shouldn't have done, but that doesn't negate that he was trying to do things. He followed God for those years, didn't he? And so Genesis 22 and verse 12, as God stops him here, Abraham raises the knife, the angel calls out, verse 12, and he said, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. This is the part I want you to pay attention to. For now I know you fear God. Did he not know for 25 years? Yes, he knew. He watched him. He listened to him. He walked with him. He calls him a friend. He would have known. But it took time. He needed to know over the course of time, is this something he will consistently do? And at this point, God knew. Because of everything that had gone before it, because what he had done in this moment, he now knew. And this is what he didn't know about the foolish virgins. This is what the foolish that built on the sand hadn't had time to show. They didn't have enough time invested for God to see what they would do. And so, 1 Timothy 4, we come back to this aspect of doing. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 7. Paul here writes, but reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourself towards godliness. Don't get distracted by things that are not important. It's all too easy to do, isn't it? Especially when we don't want to do something. Oh, I need to dust that mantle. I can't focus until I do that. I need to go put a load of laundry in the washer. That'll be on my mind and I won't be. We can easily distract ourselves, can't we? But when it comes to things spiritual, we need to pay particular attention that we don't let the cares of the world distract us. Is it maddening to see the things? Is it sad to see the things? Is it concerning to see the things happening in the world around us? Yes. But that's the way it's got to be for mankind to learn their lessons. And we should be an example of not fearing what is happening because we know that God is still in control. So we exercise, verse 7 here, we exercise ourselves towards godliness. And as we do that, what happens? The positive consequence is that we grow in God's Spirit. And there's a simple way to illustrate this in your life. Do you worry about the same things now, however long you've been baptized, as you did when you were first baptized? And I would almost bet to a person you would say no. Because you have a different perspective now, don't you? You've seen God deliver you. You've seen God's hands in your life. You've seen him bless you. You've seen his word fulfilled. And that strengthens us. And as we live it then, we move towards more godliness. That's God's Spirit growing in us. That's that oil being collected in reserve for the day that we need it. Let's go to Matthew 22 next. The parable of the virgin builds on this parable. And this parable is the parable of the wedding feast. Matthew 22, we'll begin at the beginning of the chapter in verse 2. It says, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son. This is Ephesians 5. This is Christ and the bride. He sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. Seems odd to our ears, but how many magazines have we printed and distributed? How many booklets have we mailed out to people? How many people have called me? Just since I've lived in Wisconsin, I have lost track. People will call me up, so they've come across one thing or the other that church has put out, and they want to come to church, and I never see them. They've been invited. So verse 4, he sent out other servants and says to those that are invited, see, I've prepared my dinner. My oxen, my fatted calf are killed. All things are ready. Come to the wedding. There's nothing that should prevent them. But they made light of it. They went their ways, one to their own farm, another to his business. Now, we know the world is blinded, that they don't have their eyes opened right now. The God of this world doesn't want them to see what God is offering. So I'm not condemning them in this, but also, on the other hand, look how the world does denigrate things of a godly nature, morals. To the point in verse 6, it says, they seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. When the king heard about it, he was furious. He sent out his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their cities and said to his servants, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go to the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding. So those servants went to the highways and gathered all they could find, both bad and good, and the wedding was filled with guests. God is getting everything ready. And it's going to be an amazing event, the bride marrying the bridegroom. The end is near. The future announces this wedding. And as we continue here, it says, but the king came in, verse 11, to see the guests and saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. And so he said to him, friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Now, many of the historians, theologians will point to one of the things that was done was that if someone came to the wedding and they didn't have appropriate clothing, it was provided for them so that everything was proper. So he should have had the right outfit. That's why he's speechless, verse 13. And the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot and take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. There is going to come a time when it will be too late to prepare. That's one of the other lessons, again, of the parable of the 10 virgins. So the question is, are we going to be on time? Are we going to be where we need to be for the wedding? Are we going to have on the appropriate clothes? Are we going to have enough oil? So let's begin to conclude this, again, going back to verse 13 of Matthew 25. We don't know the time of Christ's return. We touched on that earlier, but Matthew 24 has at least four places in it where it says that no man knows the day or the hour, verses 36, 42, 44, and 50. But that doesn't mean we're passively sitting around either. We're still to be ready. We read those verses, to be preparing, exercising God's Spirit. So Matthew 25, verse 13, it says again here, watch therefore. Watching doesn't mean keep awake. I think that's why there was no condemnation when we read back in verse 5 that they all slumbered and slept. Doesn't mean necessarily keep awake. What it does mean is to be vigilant. If you look up the word, it talks about being prepared. And the expression in the Greek has the meaning of it being ongoing. So we could say keep watching, to be prepared, to be spiritually ready. Because again, in Matthew 22, verse 14, it says, many are called, but few are chosen. We read the parable of the wedding feast. God is calling many. Is it that he is not choosing us? Or is it that we are not choosing to be part of that? The choosing, to a large degree, is on us. Will we remain faithful? Will we exercise his Spirit? Will we have the oil we need? The stories, the parables that Jesus told are powerful spiritual lessons for us to consider and internalize. And the parable of the 10 virgins reminds us that it's not simply enough to have God's Spirit. It's not enough to have knowledge and understanding of the coming bridegroom. It's not enough to be in the right place at the right time. They all had that. All of those things are good and necessary, but more than anything else, we must be vigilant to be working with God to grow his Holy Spirit in our lives. Which side of the door do you want to be on?